for you to first sit down for an hour and read through the instruction manual to make sure that you know everything there is to know about the car before you hit the road. Instead, we often get behind the wheel and go for a drive, enjoying all the things the car can do and not worry about the details, at least for the moment. The trouble is, of course, that things go wrong with machinery. And they may go wrong even quicker if you don't read the instructions. That is why we need to keep the instruction book handy and refer to it from time to time to see how the machine was meant to behave, what the fundamental instructions were, and what needs to be done to ensure that it remains at maximum efficiency. If you've been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, you know that we have been exploring Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a sort of instruction manual for Christian living. In the first 3 chapters, Paul articulates the truths of the cosmic redemptive work of God in Christ Jesus. The Ephesians needed to be reminded of the things that Paul is talking about, especially because there was a fascination in Ephesus at the time with magic and other forms of idolatry, so that the Ephesians would remain resolute in their allegiance to Christ as the supreme power in the world and in their lives. I sort of think that we need that reminder ourselves in the church today, in the culture in which we are, because we live in a culture that is so steeped in a lot of idolatry, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. And so we need to be reminded that our allegiance is first and foremost to Christ, the supreme power in the world and in our lives. Then Ephesians chapter 4 opens the second half of the letter, and in this section, Paul takes his readers back to the fundamental instructions on Christian living. In light of the great truth that Paul has expounded, he now says that Christians are to lead lives that are fitting tribute of gratitude to their great God and to the great things that God has done for them in Christ Jesus. In this and in the next chapter, Paul focuses on what is the proper conduct in the church, in the home, and in the world that characterizes the Christian's grateful response to his free grace in their lives. There are 3 things that stand out for me in this passage that I would like us to reflect on this morning. The first is, what sort of Christian conduct leads to unity? The second is the basis of our Christian unity. And the third, what are the benefits of Christian unity? On Christian conduct that leads to unity, Paul begins chapter 4 with a plea. And in verse 1 to 3, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul's exhortation is a powerful one, since he himself has taken this matter seriously enough to suffer confinement in the Lord's service. He has been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, for believing, for preaching, and for living these things that he's talking about. So he's essentially saying to the Ephesian church and to us, "Look, I am in chains. I am in chains for the Lord Jesus. So I am not just talking, I am walking the talk." And then he goes ahead to remind the Ephesians and us that God is the one who has called us, and we are therefore to live a worthy life. In other words, we can only be found worthy if the entirety of our life is in Christ. If the entirety of our life is within God's grace and is aligned to God's plan and purposes for us. Our worthiness, according to Paul, does not come from our accomplishments or the lack thereof, or from social or economic status. Our worthiness certainly does not come from other people's opinions of us. A worthy life, a life that begins at baptism and is made possible by grace through the outpouring of the Spirit, is so fundamental to Paul that he gives priority to Christian conduct as a means of nurturing unity in the church. If we are to be one of those who can help bring Christian unity, we must conduct ourselves in a manner that does not reflect poorly on our calling as Christians. And because we bear the name of Christ, we must never bring that name into disrepute. Remember, it doesn't make any difference what you say if your life does not back up the words. People will judge you by what they see you do or what they hear you say. So you can't promote Christian unity if you are unfriendly, if you are constantly judgmental, or if you're living like everyone else does in this culture. Being a Christian is a vocation, not some activity or occupation that we get to pick and choose when it is convenient for us. And therefore, it behoves Christians to walk worthy of the source of their high and holy calling of God that they have in Christ Jesus. Christians are called to live for Christ and to walk even as he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 that we are letters that the world is reading. When we walk about, when we are living our lives, there are people who have not believed in Jesus that are reading you as the letter that has been written by God to them. For some people, we represent the only Christ they will ever know. At home, with our children, some of our children, or all our children, will get to know Jesus because of how you have lived out your faith as a father or as a mother. At your workplace, in your neighborhood, on social media, I am constantly tempted to comment on everything that people put on social media. And many times I have typed, and when I'm about to hit post, I ask myself, how does this represent Christ? And if I was reading that comment from somebody else, if it does not bless me, I would not post it. So many of us are getting lost on social media. We lose our identity as Christians. We forget that even on social media, we are representing Jesus. But just in case the church at Ephesus and the church today does not understand what Paul is talking about, he spells it out for us. In verse 2 and 3, he lists five characteristics of the type of conduct that builds Christian unity. And according to Paul, we do not create this unity, but we are called to nurture it in the way we treat one another with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, and with love. I do not know about you, but I look at all of those boxes and I do not feel confident enough that I can check all those boxes in the way I treat other people. Do I treat people with humility? Or do I think I'm more important or better than them? Am I gentle? Am I patient? Am I bearing with other people? With love. We do not have time to go through each and every one of those characteristics, but allow me to just say something briefly about Christian humility. Christian humility essentially comes from comparing our lives with the life of Jesus Christ. And if we are honest, we get to see ourselves for who and what we truly are if we compare ourselves with Jesus. We see our weakness. We see our selfishness, our failures in our personal lives, in our work, in our ministry, and in our relationships. And if we are saved, then we get to acknowledge that it is by God's grace and not because we have earned it, and not certainly because we deserve it. Friends, it is only when we compare ourselves to Jesus that we can see our own failures. None of us will come out well when we compare to him. But if we compare ourselves with our neighbor, we may well emerge very satisfactory from the comparison. We might think we are doing well. Might say something like, I am not like those people. I am not like so and so. They are the scum of the earth. But you know, the Christian standard is Jesus Christ and the demands of God's perfection. And against that standard, there is no room for pride. In other words, your high calling should not lead to pride, but on the contrary, it should lead to a modest opinion of yourself. This means unfailing humility and a deep sense of unworthiness. In every experience, in every relationship, and the realization that every good that is in us is a gift of God's grace working in our lives and not our effort. So, what is the basis of this unity? In pointing out that a worthy life that nurtures unity is a gift of God and not a product of our human effort, Paul is also reminding us that the basis of this Christian unity is about these seven things. In verse 4 to 6, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That is one body of the church, purchased and redeemed by Christ's own blood, called and sanctified by one Spirit, who enlivens the Christian church to eternal life. It is that one Spirit that puts every church, every local congregation gathered, brings it to life. Without the Holy Spirit, all we are left with is a gathering, a social gathering of people who think they are good. So the Holy Spirit of God that puts us alive and awakens us to the reality that God has called us in Christ Jesus. We have one hope which flows from God's calling, that we are called to enjoy God forever in the resurrection glory. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. One Lord Jesus Christ, whom we all confess, and into whom we are all growing up. One faith lived in complete surrender to Jesus Christ and captured in the creed that we will repeat shortly in our baptism liturgy. And finally, one baptism which binds us to him and to each other. The water of baptism being an outward sign of the inward reality of the believer being in Christ as the result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. There is therefore a very profound spiritual unity of all genuine believers who are in Christ, irrespective of denominational differences. And I would say, irrespective of the national boundaries, if you have traveled the world, go anywhere and gather with other Christians and you will feel a sense of being at home. Why? Because of the Spirit of God regenerating us, the one baptism that we have been brought into the fold of Jesus Christ that puts us together into one family and one body. What are the benefits of Christian unity? It is important to note that God has given the church a rich diversity of members. And each of us is a recipient of God's grace as the Spirit calls us, as the Spirit equips us, as the Spirit sends us out to serve His church. And the goal is to bring forth a unity, not a uniformity, that reflects God's reconciliation of the whole creation in Christ. Take a moment and look around you. Look at how diverse we all are. The gifts that God has given us. St. Paul's would be a very boring church if everybody looked like you, if everybody thought like you. And therefore, if we are not encountering other people, if we are not learning to love people who are different from us, people who are different in belief, people who are different in appearance, people who are different in giftings within the church, then something is wrong. Something is incredibly wrong with a church that does not celebrate the diversity of gifts and the differences that we might have. Too often, we normalize being part of churches of people who look like us, who talk like us, who think like us, and act like us. I call it the PLU syndrome, the people like us syndrome. And we don't challenge ourselves to get out of that box, to extend a hand to somebody who does not look like you. Some of us are even guilty of sitting in the same pew every Sunday because you do not want anybody else to bother you. Paul is reminding us this morning that differences are not divisions. And Spirit-given differences within the church are not a problem, but are God's good gift, so that we can learn how to speak the truth in love. Verse 15. I need to pause here and say that particular instruction sometimes becomes an excuse for abusive speech that we use to push down others and gain power for ourselves, all under the self-justifying banner of truth-teller. A good example I have learned here in the South is bless your heart. Which I learned means, oh, you poor thing. Oh, you poor thing, you don't realize how wrong you are, but I'll be glad to set you straight. You can imagine how embarrassed I was when I found out, after using that phrase a few times here in the South, thinking that I was actually giving a blessing, that it is not a blessing at all. Bless your heart. Such is not the speaking the truth in love to which this text is calling us this morning. And to be honest, this text should be painful for us. Should be painful for us. Individually and collectively, as the local congregation that gathers here at St. Paul's, if we are not doing enough to reach out to people who are not like us. People who don't talk like us. People who don't act like us. People who may be different in their belief. People whose choice of music may be different from us, because sometimes it gets as trivial as that. This text should be painful to us, because there are too many of God's children with whom we refuse to work or worship because they are different from us. And yet Paul is encouraging us that they are part of the body of Christ. Yet this is not a text of despair. Verse 13 recognizes that we are still growing towards maturity. And if that promise growth depended on ourselves, then it would be a project in futility. This text reminds us that we are held by the calling of God. We are given to one another by the Spirit of God, and we are united in the Lord, who is the head of the whole body. The church's growth into Christ, verse 15, is God's gift and God's promise. We have not yet grown up, but it is happening as we continue to encounter one another at the supper, as we continue to come forward to the Lord's table, as we continue to welcome more people into the kingdom of God through baptism, when we continue to hear God's word and sing praises to his name, as we continue to be involved in the ministries of the church. I conclude with a quote from Martin Luther, who once wrote and said, "This life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it is actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is the right road. At present, everything does not gleam or sparkle, but everything is being cleansed." End of quote. May it be our desire to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. May it be our desire to celebrate the gifts and the differences that God has brought within his body. And most importantly, let us remember that we are letters written to people out there to show forth his majesty and to draw them to be part of this one body in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before you with the utmost desire that you would fill us again with your Spirit. The Spirit that brings life, the Spirit that draws us one to another in recognition that we are part of one body under one Lord. We repent this morning for instances where we have chosen only those who look like us, only those who act like us or speak like us. Give us the courage and the boldness to invite even others into your fold. And as we celebrate baptism today, may we all be reminded that we are part of the greater body of faith, and we are connected by the Spirit of God, who draws all men and women to himself. And so, Lord, we ask that you would commission us afresh as we go out into the world and declare, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord, not only with our lips, but also in the way we live our lives, worthy of the calling that you have given us in Christ Jesus. This is our humble prayer. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen.